Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for that reminder that the name that has been given to Jesus is the name that is above every other name. That because he was faithful in his life, was willing to be obedient even to death, you have exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name. And that tells us today that Jesus is all we need. God, as we open up your word today and look at Hebrews, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to help us see ourselves as we are in you, but also to see you as who you are and who you want to be in this world. And God, won't you bridge the gap wherever one exists so that we would leave this place knowing that Jesus is. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, team. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Central. We are concluding our series, Jesus Is. Thank you. Looking at the theme of Jesus is King. Jesus is King. If you have a Bible, open it to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin. I'm going to read from verses 5 through verse 14, because this really lays the foundation for what God wants to say to us today. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 5, if you haven't got a Bible, you will see it on the screen. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now notice, please, that you may not see it here, but if you're reading the text, you'll actually see that the author here is quoting Old Testament scriptures. Okay, he's laying the foundation for the authority of the Son by quoting from the Old Testament. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I love this text. The author here is talking about the authority of the Son, and he's setting that authority above everything that has ever been created. And towards the end of that text, he's saying that everything that isn't in submission to the will of God will be brought in. Garments that are broken will be rolled up. What is old will be made new. What is broken will be repaired. And the last part of the text here is actually founded upon a citation of Psalm 45 that we read in verses 6 and 7. This is what we read there. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Notice this. Jesus is King. And because he is King, he has a kingdom. Kings rule over kingdoms. Now, that may be easier for me to appreciate and understand than you. Why? Because I'm British. I exist with a monarchy. For us, the monarchy has been very good. For you, for the last couple of centuries or a couple of centuries ago, it really wasn't. A monarchy's a bad thing. A king's a bad thing. I need you to overcome that prejudice in a sense, okay? Jump with me into a British mindset and realize that there were people, not just Brits, but even Jews, who thought that the king was a good thing. And this king has a kingdom, and this kingdom is based on a couple of truths, justice and righteousness. Now, what's interesting in this quotation of Psalm 45 is that the author seems to be using a method of interpretation called Ramez, R-A-M-E-Z. We're familiar with this through the quotation of Psalm 22 when Jesus is on the cross. If you remember, Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this principle of interpretation meant that Jesus, when he said these words, would have been encouraging his disciples to go back and look at Psalm 22 and realize that there's more to the story about Jesus being forsaken by God than meets the eye. And when you go back to Psalm 22, you realize that his death wasn't the end. It was the beginning of an outpouring of God's Spirit and a move to all of the peoples of the earth. And you can't understand Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me, without understanding Psalm 22. This is a method of interpretation of the scriptures that many Jews would be familiar with, but it's lost on many of us. That's significant here because by citing Psalm 45 in Hebrews chapter 1, the author seems to be using this principle of Ramez again, because when you go back to Psalm 45, you see it talks about a king. And it talks about this king getting married. It talks about the bride. And the bride is being welcomed into the king's kingdom. And in this psalm, we see a number of times, even though it talks about an earthly marriage at the first reading, verse 6 talks about your throne, O God. You read this and it's like, okay, is the author of Psalm 45 calling the king God? The word there is Elohim. No, you just realize that what is happening here is what C.S. Lewis calls the second meaning of many of the Old Testament psalms that point to Christ. And what we start to understand happening in Psalm 45 is that the early church used scriptures like Psalm 45 to understand the type of king and the type of kingdom that this king would introduce. The psalm has a second meaning. And this meaning meant that there was a transition. You see, when Jesus was born, he was born King of the Jews. The Magi come and said to Herod, tell us, where is the one destined to be the King of the Jews? When he died, he was called the King of the Jews. That label was put above the cross, King of the Jews. But when he returns, he will return as the King of Kings. Something happened. What was originally thought to be a national expectation for a Messiah now transitioned into becoming this global expectation of the Messiah. Something happened, and what happened is what we've described over the last couple of weeks, what I've called the Christ event. And so Hebrews is full of these three kind of phases. It talks about the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, there was humiliation. National expectation engulfed the birth and the life of Jesus. And failed expectations actually formed the background of the sign that was placed above his head on the cross. But what ended with failed expectations that left the disciples disillusioned and national expectation in tatters was transformed 3 days later by his resurrection, and that caused a rethinking of what type of king this man would be and what type of kingdom he would introduce. This led to the ascension. The ascension is the glorification of the Son of God. And in this moment, the Son of God comes home. In Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, basically says at this moment he is given the name that is above every other name. And from this moment, he is no longer the King of the Jews. In this moment, he is the King of the world. He is the King of the universe. The cross brought humiliation. The resurrection was a vindication of the cross. But the ascension saw Jesus ascend to the throne where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And what does he do? Steve talked about that last week. He intercedes for you and for me. And in this moment, he becomes the King of Kings. It's very interesting. When you read Psalm 45, there is this phrase in there that talks about being very careful. It's interesting that in light of the glory of the Son, the pre-existence of the Son in chapter 1, in light of him being both Son and Priest and Savior and King, Hebrews chapter 2 says, in light of all of this, pay very careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. See, because Jesus is King, because Jesus is King of Kings, we need to be very careful about what we have heard. Because if we're not, it's easy for us to drift away. Drift away from what? What implication does it have for you and me that Jesus is King? Putting together Hebrews and Psalm 45, I want to offer three thoughts to you today. Because Jesus is King, we build his kingdom, not ours. Because Jesus is King, those invited into his kingdom are called to build his kingdom, not theirs. Psalm 45, in its natural reading, is about a princess, a bride, being taken to the king, and it's a wedding psalm. But as the psalm goes on, it is unmistakable whose kingdom this bride is entering into. It is the kingdom of the king, the king's kingdom. And this psalm pictures gifts, people coming from the world to this palace, and from there, this movement going out from this palace to touch the ends of the world. That's why C.S. Lewis talks about the second meaning of the Psalms. What's also interesting is when you read Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4 talk about the majesty and the might of the king, and yet verse 4 talks about, even though the king having so much power, the reality is he is someone who is supposed to minister or rule with truth, humility, and justice. In other words, it doesn't matter what position we have in the world, God is always greater still. And so the context of the psalm is essentially that because Jesus is king, we focus on his kingdom, not ours. That leads us to the question, okay, what type of kingdom is the king going to bring? Now again, the expectation of the Jews for their Messiah was that the king would bring this national kingdom. So with the birth of Jesus, people wondered whether now was the time. Would Jesus overthrow this iron rule of the Roman Empire and set up this new political state? But he didn't. In fact, he told the Roman governor Pilate at his trial that his kingdom was not of this world and that he did not have an army fighting on his behalf. Now, that's interesting if you remember, because in the garden, when Jesus is arrested, Peter picks up a sword, chops off the servant's ear, and Jesus heals that servant and then tells Peter, what are you doing? Do you not think that I could ask from heaven and a legion of angels would come to my God? On two occasions here, in this brief portion of time, Jesus makes it clear that his kingdom would not come by force in the way that they expected. Specifically in John 18, 33 through 37, this is what we read. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked? Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. Peter tried to do that. But now my kingdom is from another place. Remember, in Luke 17, 20, Jesus says, my kingdom is actually within you. So the kingdom is from another place, and the kingdom is actually within you. Pilate responds by saying, so you are a king then? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. listens to me about what? Listens to me about what my kingdom is. My kingdom is not of this world, and my kingdom is actually within you. So because Jesus is king, we're called to build his kingdom, not ours. Leads to the question, what type of kingdom are we building when kingdom expectations are otherworldly? What kind of kingdom is this? Now, a number of people have said that this kingdom being not of this world means that his kingdom is spiritual only. And so essentially, if you look at their ministry consists of offering a message of salvation that gives us a free pass to go into heaven when we die. Now, let me say, when we're battling a season of death, that news of a spiritual kingdom, of life after death, of being present, fully present with God is good news. That is good news. But I'll tell you what, after a week this week where I've stood in the trenches with people who have literally escaped only with their life, I thank God that that is not all this kingdom is. Because if this kingdom that the king comes to introduce only offers us hope when we die, then the people who are battling seemingly hell itself have no hope whatsoever. There has to be more to this kingdom than simply good news that one day it will all be made right. And as I look at this gospel, I see that there is more to this kingdom than simply saying, one day all will be made right. In fact, when you look at the scriptures, you see that Jesus' rule and reign, God's rule and reign, ushers in what we call shalom, which is the word we get peace, but it actually means healing and wholeness that touches every dimension of human existence. It touches the spiritual, yes. It's where it all begins. But it does more than that. It touches the physical. It touches the emotional. It touches the psychological. It touches the relational. It touches the social. And yes, friends, it even touches the environmental too. All of creation yearns, groans. When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he was not saying it's spiritual only. He was saying, listen, the rule and reign of God that exists perfectly in heaven, that place where healing and wholeness is perfect, needs to rush into this world and push out Ra, evil, the ultimate enemy of shalom, so that God's rule and reign would be increasingly experienced on earth just as it is in heaven. That's why Jesus taught us to pray that prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. That prayer said, our Father who is where? In heaven. Psalm 115 verse 16 says, the Lord is in the highest of heavens. The highest of heavens belongs to him, but the earth he has given to us. The earth is the place where our rule reigns. But Jesus said, look, God is in heaven. And where God is, his rule reigns. There is wholeness. There is shalom. The prayer goes on, hallowed be thy name. God, may your name be holy. May it be set apart. May it be known. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. God, your kingdom, your rule, your reign, your way. Now, may that be done. Where? On earth, just as it is in heaven. We prayed this prayer hundreds and hundreds of times. And at the heart of this prayer is that heaven, the rule experienced perfectly in heaven, would crash into earth. And when it does, some of these areas are affected. Some people say, what does it mean to live like a kingdom-minded person? It means that with every act, with every thought, we're ushering in an aspect of God's rule in one of these areas. I wonder when Mike asked us earlier on to pray about where do we need that impact of the kingdom in our own lives. I wonder how many of you could actually look at one of those areas here and say, God, this is where I need it. See, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he isn't saying that his kingdom is only something that we'll experience in the next world. No, what he's saying is, listen, the rule and the reign of my Father that is existing perfectly in heaven can crash to earth as we realign our will with his. That's the point of the Lord's Prayer. Realignment. Let's unpack this a little bit, shall we? Dallas Willard, in a great book, talks about the kingdom, and he defines kingdom as this. Kingdom is the range of your effective will. Kingdom is the range, your kingdom is the range to which your will is effective in your part of the world, in your relationships, in your kids, in your work. That's your kingdom. So kingdom is that realm where what we want is the way things are. Now, we each have a will. We have a way of living. We have a way of moving. We have a way of acting. We each have a kingdom. And with every decision, I can choose to live under God's rule and God's reign, how God wants things, or I can choose to live my way. Now, our kingdoms affect other people's kingdoms, right? As a parent, my decisions affect my children. As a spouse, my decisions affect my wife. As a leader, my decisions affect those I lead. How many of you appreciate it when someone comes in and tries to manipulate your kingdom? We don't like this, do we? That's why Jesus taught us to pray this. Because the heart of being a follower of Jesus, the heart of recognizing Jesus is king, is actually to recognize that Jesus wants to build his kingdom. And the first responsibility in Jesus building his kingdom is not for things out there to be made right. It's actually for me to realign my kingdom with his. Can I just say we lose credibility in the world when we proclaim a kingdom that looks nothing like the kingdom that we live? Some people use their kingdom to trample other people's kingdoms. Other people use their kingdom to manipulate and to intimidate and so on. But God's goal is that we orient our lives towards his kingdom so that God's kingdom advances in our lives and throughout the world through us. And essentially in that moment, what we have is heaven crashing down to earth. And so because Jesus is king, he wants to build his kingdom. And where this starts for you and me is, are we willing to realign our wants, our desires to what he wants and what he desires? So how we run our business matters. How we treat other kids at school matters. How we conduct ourselves on the football field or watching the Super Bowl tonight really does matter. How we respond to those people in need really matters. And how we deal with our own junk really does matter. Because Jesus is king, God wants his kingdom to advance in you before it can advance through you. Now, what's the good news in this? God delights in using broken people. God's goodness overshadows all of this, but this doesn't let us off the hook. If Jesus is king, we will realign our kingdom with his. Secondly, when you look at Psalm 45 in Hebrews, what we also discover is, look, God not only wants to build his kingdom, he actually wants to build his kingdom his way. He wants to build his kingdom his way, not ours. Now again, this is Psalm 45, 6 and 7. He talks here about a scepter of justice, which is the scepter of the kingdom. Again, God's ways here seem to have to do with grace. In Psalm 45, grace comes on the lips of the king so that he's able to speak truth. This kingdom is about grace. It's about truth. It's about humility. It's about righteousness. It's about justice. We see in here the perfection of God himself. And what's happening in Psalm 45 and throughout Hebrews is we are being encouraged to evaluate our motives. Are we going about kingdom business in the kingdom way? Over and over again, Jesus said, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father tells me to do. And we see him saying, I'm going somewhere or not going somewhere else because the Father never told him to do it. All of his life, Jesus was intentional about doing what his Father said. His motivation in all things was to honor his Father and reflect his Father's wishes. Why? Because God's kingdom is about establishing God's rule and God's reign God's way. What I'm going to do in this section is refresh for some of us something I've done a number of years ago, but I imagine that a number of you won't have heard this. One of the biggest temptations that we have in the church, one of the biggest temptations we have in our life, is to build God's kingdom our way. It's so easy to do this. I became aware of this a number of years ago as I started to read the story of Jesus, and you remember the story, right? He was baptized, and at his baptism, John saw the Spirit coming and remaining on Jesus. This is the anointing for his task as the Christ. We ask ourselves, why did the Son of God need the Spirit of God to do the work of God? And as I've said it so many times, that needed to happen because the Son of God didn't take on flesh to act like God, but to act like you and I should have done, but because of the controlling power of sin, we could not. So in this moment, he's anointed by the Spirit, and from this moment on, he starts to do all of these incredible things. No record of a miracle happening before Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. But before he enters into his public ministry, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the adversary. Why would the Spirit of God lead the Son of God into the wilderness? And the answer is because Jesus needed to be proven to be the Christ, the perfect one, in order to pay the perfect sacrifice for our sin. But what's interesting here is the tactic that the adversary used against Jesus to disqualify Jesus from his work of paying for our sin. Now, week number two, I said Jesus is Savior. In order to be saved as Savior, Jesus had to be fully divine and fully human. Jesus was one person with two natures. His first nature was divine. John 1:14, to the divine was added the human. Jesus is one person, two natures. First nature, divine. Second nature, human. When you and I become followers of Jesus, we become people with two natures. Our first nature is human nature. Our second nature is divine. We become partakers once we are saved in the divine nature. There's a similarity here. Jesus, one person, two natures. Divine, human added. Us, human, divine added. What's interesting is how the adversary tries to get Jesus disqualified from his ministry as the Christ. Go home and read this, and what you will see is three times the adversary comes to Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God, addresses his first nature. He doesn't say if you're the Son of Man, if you're Adam's son. He says if you are the Son of God. What did Satan want him to do? Well, in the first temptation, he wanted Jesus to take a rock, right, a stone, and turn it into bread. Now, if I gave you a rock, would you be able to turn a rock into bread? Could you do that? None of us can. Can God do that? God can do that. What was Jesus' response? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Satan, God hasn't told me to do that. What Satan is essentially saying is this: Jesus, I know the ultimate plan that the Father has for you. I know that you're this good guy, this Christ. I don't know how much Satan knew. None of us do, right? He's not omniscient. He does know everything, but he knew enough to tempt him like this. And he says, look, you're not going to do God's will by staying here in the desert, are you? You're going to die of starvation. So why don't you do what only God can do, turn this stone into bread, get strong, and then go about your way? Is there anything wrong with God doing what only God can do? No. So why didn't Jesus do it? Because God didn't tell him to do it. What Satan is trying to do here is to get Jesus to do, get this, God's will, his way. In other words, temptation comes to us in kingdom living by basically getting us to mobilize the first nature to meet the needs of the second nature. Okay, what are you talking about? Jesus' first nature was divine. Mobilize the first nature, Jesus, omnipotence, all-powerful God. You can do anything you want. Mobilize this attribute and actually meet the need that you have in the second nature, which is what? Hunger. I want to say kingdom living is exactly the same thing for you and for me. Satan comes to us exactly the same way, and he says, you know what you're supposed to be doing. You know what you're supposed to be in your heart, right? You know how you're supposed to live. You know what you're supposed to say. And so we go and say it. And we do this because we want to feel what? We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel that we're doing the right thing. All of this is really, really good. But the reality is what we're doing, if God hasn't said it, is we are doing God's will either our way, the way of the flesh, or the way of the enemy. And do you know where that leads us? It leads us to bondage. Let me give you a practical example. I've shared my part of my story before, but growing up, I was told over and over and over again as a young guy, do not grow up like your dad. Do not become your dad. My dad had been married 5 times, and the woman he was with shortly before his death found out he was cheating on her. Imagine ministering into an environment like that. He was a serial adulterer. And over again, I heard, don't grow up like your dad. Don't grow up like your dad. Don't grow up like your dad. And I became a follower of Jesus, and I thought, I don't want to be anything like my dad. And so I set up real strong guardrails in my interactions and what I would do with members of the opposite sex. And I followed those for so many years. I followed them all my life. But at one point in time, I realized I was doing this because I feared my earthly paternity was stronger than my divine paternity. I was doing the right thing. And guess what? The results were good. But I was bound on the inside because I didn't know the power of being a son of God. See, Jesus says over and over again, paternity drives behavior. He says to the Jews, you're of your father, what? You're of your father, the devil. He wasn't saying that all the Jewish race is from the devil. What he was basically saying is paternity drives conduct. And what I never realized in my own soul, even though I was trying to live so right, what I never realized is that I hadn't fully accepted the power of divine sonship. And I was bound. I never experienced that God's holiness was stronger than all of man's sin. That story in Matthew chapter 9 where Jesus is going to go into Matthew's house and eat, and the religious leaders come to him and say, you can't go there. Those people are sinful and evil. And Jesus says those words. It's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. What Jesus is saying is, don't you realize that somebody else's sin hasn't got more power than the holiness of God? I needed to realize whose son I was. I needed to realize that when I became a child of God, I was set free from the sins of my father. And I needed to operate correctly with the right motives. And because I didn't, friends, for years, I was bound. It is possible for you and I to be doing the right thing over and over and over again, but not doing it through the realization and the freedom that there is in knowing I am a son and a daughter of the King. Some of you may think, Craig, how did you get there? I had to go on my knees quite a lot and actually speak the truth about who I was. I read the book, Robert S. McGee, Search for Significance. I went through this over and over again until I got to the point where I realized whose son I was. Friends, because Jesus is King, we have to build his kingdom, not ours. But because Jesus is King, we are being asked to realign our motives with his. And if we don't do that, we may find ourselves living a good life that is so unfulfilling, and we're bound. The solution to this is to meet Jesus. This is what Hebrews promises us. He's pushed through the curtain. He intercedes for us. He knows our weaknesses, and he's willing to come to us and transform us from the inside out. Lastly here, because Jesus is King. Once we begin to personalize all of this, we realize we become part of a movement. The kingdom of God is not a monument, it's a movement. This movement begins as we allow ourselves to be put right and then become a part of God's putting right project in the world. In Psalm 45, what we discover at the end is these incredible verses that talk about this movement. Remember, it starts with a marriage ceremony, a king and a princess, and then you got people coming to them, and then it ends with people going out from them. That's what it says. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. And here we go. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. The reason, okay, that Jesus came is not to bless one people in one building. The reason he came was to destroy the idea that we find access to God in a monument like a church, and to reimagine and cause us to reimagine what it's like to be able to encounter God wherever we are, wherever we go. When you truly personalize this, it makes such a radical difference on your life. The church is not a building. The church is a people. And the role of a building is ultimately to encourage, to inspire, to challenge us to go live like Jesus throughout the rest of the week. If there's one truth that God has burned on my heart over many years, it's that as a leader, as a pastor, I will not be judged by God on how many people sit in a building on a Sunday morning. I will be judged by God about whether I've effectively inspired and challenged people to be the hands and feet of Jesus through the week. I'm evaluated every year on nickels and noses. You understand that, right? That's typically what it is. If the nickels, if the dollars are going up and to the right and the people are going up and to the right, it's all well and good. But God doesn't evaluate me on this. God evaluates me on how many people are sent. How many people are being equipped to go? That's why we're doing this next series. We all have a role in the kingdom. And to be the hands and feet of King Jesus in the world demands that we allow God to put us right. We're all broken somewhere. We're all in need of God's shalom, God's wholeness, God's healing to invade in one part of our life. That unites us all. But often what separates us is whether we're willing to actually go into the world and give the good news of King Jesus. Are you willing to do that? Because Jesus is Son, Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is Priest, Jesus now rules as the King of Kings. And one day this King of Kings is coming back, and in that moment everything will be put right. But for now, you and I as followers of Jesus, and you and I as people in this world, are being asked, are you going to realign your kingdom with His? Are you going to allow God's work, the Holy Spirit, to come in and bring peace to those areas of your life that are currently experiencing chaos?